All right, John chapter 18. We've been working our way through Passion Week for some time. As you probably have already noticed, John spends about half of his gospel developing his apologetic appeal to men, that is, trying to convince people that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. And then he spends about the second half of his entire gospel dealing with Passion Week. Just that last little bit covers from about chapter 13 on through the end. So a lot of John's epistle has to do with the events in our Lord's life there during the last few days of it. And we've been studying basically Thursday night now for the past several weeks. Thursday night was a cram course in theology. The Lord taught the disciples about 18 to 20 different topics in just that one evening alone. Then he concluded that get together with them with a prayer that we looked at last week in John chapter 17. And when we go on here this morning in John chapter 18, the Lord is within about 15 hours of his crucifixion. He's going to be taken captive, go through six trials, using that word loosely, and then be crucified. So we'll work our way through that detail, but that's kind of the next events. So following the prayer that we looked at last week in chapter 17, chapter 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now this place, I suspect, although I don't know, it's over here, somewhere over into here. Here's the Kidron Valley, right down this east side of the city. And so they go over that, and they come up here into a garden that's somewhere over here. I suspect that that garden was owned by a follower of Jesus, and that he was given permission to use it anytime he wanted to. It was a peaceful and quiet place. It was a nice place to go retreat from the hustle and bustle of life, even in his day. And apparently they did it. The Lord and his disciples did it. They went over there kind of somewhat frequently. So it was a known place used from time to time for R&R. And Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Of course, he would have gone with him, probably on most of those occasions. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, why does, you think, the Son of God need a little R&R? Well, he was incarnate, wasn't he? He was a human being. He was sharing the same characteristics that we have. He got pooped out. He got tired, he got weary, and from time to time he needed some refreshing of his own. If he needs that, what do we need? We need a little R&R from time to time too, don't we? We probably ought to order our lives in such a way that we get a little bit of rest and relaxation from time to time and don't just push all of the time through life. If you have families, you know how they can draw on your energies and resources quite a bit and keep you busy and strapped and stressed, but try to maintain a little bit of time where you can get a little alone time. He was with his disciples. He wasn't completely alone probably most of the time, but it was a time of rest and relaxation for him. He needed it. We probably need it as well. Now, Judas comes not by himself. He had, having received the Roman cohort. Now, the Romans normally were headquartered up in Caesarea, but on feast days or feast times, they would put a bunch of soldiers and leaders down in the city of Jerusalem to help maintain peace. So there's a whole bunch of Roman soldiers in the city at the Feast of Passover. And the Romans would put into the at the disposal of the Jewish leadership, usually the Sanhedrin guys and the priests and all these guys, they would put some Roman soldiers at their charge so that they could then be used to maintain peace. So Judas has got a bunch of those guys. This would be like SEAL Team 6 and a contingent of Marines that have been assigned by the Romans to help maintain peace, and Judas has those at his disposal, and also officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That is, the temple had its own little mini police force to go along with the supplemental military force that the Romans gave them. So here comes Judas with, it could be as many as 600 Roman soldiers, probably at least 300 to 600, maybe 50 or 60 of the temple police to take Jesus captive. Now this would be like sending, like I say, the SEAL Team 6 and a big contingent of Marines to take Mr. Rogers captive. Talk about an overkill. I mean, these guys are professional killers. These are soldiers, professional soldiers, security people. They're trained in weaponry and violence and all this kind of stuff. And here they come, probably numbering maybe somewhere in the order of 600 or so, to take Jesus captive. Now, they don't know what's going to happen. They so misunderstand his entire earthly ministry that they think there's a chance for a fight. And they might think that there's more than just the 11 guys with him. So they come loaded for bear. Tremendous case of overkill. So Jesus, verse 4, knowing all of the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Now Jesus knows what's happening here. He knows that he is an integral part of God's plan of redemption. That plan is summarized for us over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let me read this plan to you again, just for your memory. In this plan, all three members of the Godhead have a role. God the Father has a role in the first 6 verses. God the Son has a role in 7 through 13. And then the Holy Spirit has a role in the last few verses. Here's the role of each of the members of the Godhead in regards to God's plan of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is God's role, God the Father. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Here's the Lord's role in that, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first in Christ to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Here's the role of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. His job is to seal the redeemed that the second member of the Godhead secures, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That plan, summarized in those 11 verses, is God's plan of redemption promised to his Son before the world even began. Jesus knows that his role in that plan is to die. The incarnation was just as much an integral requirement of that plan as anything else was. His death is an integral part of that plan. It also is just as much a requirement of that plan as anything else is. That plan is not implemented apart from the death of the Son of God. He knows that. He knows that he has to die for that plan to be implemented. for those people that God has elected to come to the Lord, be accepted by Him, and be given eternal life, has to have the death of the Son of God integral to that. He knows that. He knows all things that are coming upon him. He knows he's going to be beaten. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to suffer greatly. He is going to be marred so badly through the beating that people wouldn't recognize him. Isaiah 52. His visage was not even like that of a man. He was beaten so severely, you couldn't even recognize him as a man. He knows that's coming. What would you do if you were in his spot? You'd get the heck out of Dodge, probably, wouldn't you? Yeah, you would flee. But what does Jesus do? He goes forth. He goes to them. This mob of military and security people that have come to take him captive, he goes to them and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 4. He knows the answer already, doesn't he? He's trying to focus their attention on himself. They came after him. They didn't really come after the disciples. They're there. They're kind of collateral damage and sort of in the way, maybe. But he knows they came for him. But he focuses their attention on him and not them. Who do you guys want? Knowing full well it was him. So they answered in verse 5 and said, "We're after Jesus the Nazarene." Well, some of them probably would know him by sight. Certainly Judas would. Some of the soldiers maybe or maybe not, I don't know. They identify him by name, and he says to them, "I am he." And Judas was standing there with him, so he could have identified him by sight anyway. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This is one of the most humorous things I think I see in Scripture. Here comes all of these heavy-handed military types with all their weapons and all their skills and all that stuff to take Jesus captive, and he tells them who he is, and they fall down. Now, if this whole thing was set up for an escape, that'd be a good time to take off, wouldn't it? Well, these guys are trying to get up off the ground and stop looking like gigantic fools. He could have maybe headed for the hills if that was his intent. But that thought never entered his mind. There was no intent of that ever happening. But just him identifying himself knocks these guys to the ground. And you'd think somebody would have the sense enough to think for a second, what just happened here? How did this happen? Who is this guy? But they don't. They just get past that obvious indication of his being and get up, dust themselves off. So he asks them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazarene." And this time he didn't knock them down. He says, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke of, 'Those who thou hast given me, I have not lost one.'" You remember when he was teaching us some of the principles of the good shepherd, he contrasted himself, the good shepherd, with the bad shepherd. When a wolf comes, what's the bad shepherd do? He flees. He gets out of there. He doesn't care if the wolf eats all of the sheep, kills them all, eats whatever he wants. He doesn't care. The good shepherd, however, will lay down his life for the sheep. He's playing the role of the good shepherd here in shielding the disciples from these guys. "Look, if you want me, here I am. These guys got nothing to do with what you want. Let them go," is his request. And that would be in fulfillment with the scriptures. Remember, we just saw in the prayer there in John 17 that he was telling the Father that if everybody that God gave him, he hadn't lost anybody other than Judas, and he didn't lose him, that was intended. It's Strange things go on in this room, don't they? So he's the good shepherd, playing that role right here for them. He is their eternal protector. Here he's trying to protect them temporally, and of course he protects us all eternally by dying for us. So the scene is kind of set up. It's kind of a little bit of a standoff here. He's identified himself. They know exactly who he is and who they want to take. But here's old Peter, verse 10. He's got to get in this thing somehow or another, doesn't he? We've seen Peter before, and we know that one of his characteristics at this point in time is his impetuousness. Now, he's got some kind of a sword on him. And I don't know if this is a normal size sword that, you know, a soldier might use, sort of like the weapon of the day. He had the concealed carry permit for the group, I guess, and so he's got him a sword, of perhaps for protection. Or it could be a large dagger that was used for the Passover to prepare the lamb and do some work with that. And that, you know, that'd make it probably even a little bit smaller. But at any rate, he takes that one sword, even if it was a good big sword, and tries to hit this guy in the head that's standing closest to him, I guess. This guy named Malchus. And a typical technique for using a military sword is you would try to hit the guy right on top of the head. But if he had a helmet, and most of them did, you might glance and go down one side or the other and shave his ear off. And that's what happened here. Peter was not a trained military guy. He had no business messing with this thing. But he does, in his normal impetuous fashion. He takes a whack at this guy and gets and chops his ear off. Guy's name is Malchus. We don't know any more about him than this. And John doesn't mention it here, but in the other Gospels, Jesus puts his ear back on, heals his ear. Now, another case where one might ask oneself, what do they think just happened here? This guy's ear is laying on the ground, and in the next minute, it's back on the side of his head, functioning perfectly fine. And you don't ask yourself, who is this guy? Who can do that? They don't care. The Romans don't have a horse in this race. They're just soldiers. They're just doing what they're told. They don't care. The Jewish leadership, they got a horse in this race. But they've denied his miracles before, so I don't suppose there's any reason to expect him to be impressed by one here. So they don't. They just ignore the fact that he performs a miracle to benefit mankind right in front of them. And they don't care. They just let it go. So the Lord tells Peter in verse 11, says, Peter, put that thing away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That is, the role that God has for me in his plan of redemption, the one we just saw summarized there in Ephesians, am I going to try to avoid that? Am I going to try to run away? Are we going to try to beat this crowd back with a military action of some kind of here? It's a foolish thing you did there, Peter. Just put that sword up and leave it alone. And so he does, and I guess that not very many people were close enough to see exactly what went on, or I suspect they would have done something to Peter, would have attacked him or taken him captive right with them. So it's a little bit of an oddity that happens there that doesn't seem to be paid any attention to by mankind. They just seem to kind of let it go, you know, not paying attention to it. And so they take Jesus into custody. I'm going to say this is about midnight. I don't know. It's sometime after they finished up the feast and had a little more time to do some other things. So let's just say, just for conversation's sake, to start the clock running, that they took him captive about midnight, let's say on Thursday, something like that. Now, what's going to follow are six different trials, if we're very generous with that word. And we'd have to be extremely generous because these aren't really trials. At best, they're sort of like hearings, informal hearings. Because the legalities of a trial and those sorts of things are just kind of blown off. They're thrown out the window. But he's going to have to go through six different hearings before 9 o'clock in the morning when he is led away from Pilate. Three of those are religious trials or hearings, and three of them are civil trials or hearings. So six total hearings, let's say, between midnight and 9 o'clock the next morning. Okay, you with me? This chart's got kind of a little timeline chart to that that we might refer to from time to time. I'll just show it to you. You don't want to look at the absolutes on this, but this is just gets it kind of a relative thing to get things started. So we're going to say he was taken captive here at midnight. And then we're going to work our way around to about this point right here where he appears before Pilate, let's say, at about 6 o'clock in the morning. So from midnight, let's say Thursday, around to about 6 o'clock in the morning, he goes through these three trials before the religious authorities of the day. The first one is a guy named Annas, we see here in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And by the way, that's one of the 22 illegalities that commentators cite about all of this, is that the accused was not to be bound unless he was, one, a threat to them, or he had been already proven to be some kind of a problem, and neither was true of Jesus. So binding him right away was an illegality. But they do that. They bind him, and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas is not the high priest. He is the father-in-law to the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas was high priest before Caiaphas until the Romans threw him out. He's the guy that organized all of that commercial nonsense going on in the temple at the feast. It was called Annas's Bazaar, where they would exchange money and buy critters for sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. Remember all that stuff? And Jesus cleared the temple out two times because of that? Twice he had gotten in Annas's business here by cleansing the temple. So you think this guy is going to give him a fair shake of some kind? No, Jesus has already gotten this guy mad at him by cleansing the temple. So they take him to Annas for a so-called trial. Now, and Caiaphas, the actual high priest, we'll get to him in a minute, he was the guy that actually advised that it's more expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. His counsel was, we need to kill this one guy so the Romans don't come in here and stomp on us and relieve us from our cushiony jobs and all that kind of stuff. So you're going between a guy that Jesus has already messed with before, business-wise, by cleaning out the temple, and he's father-in-law to the actual high priest, who's already advised the Sanhedrin to kill this guy so the Romans don't become a problem to us. You think you're going to get a fair shake between those two guys? No, the whole thing is a stacked deck. It's a kangaroo court at best. And he knew that was coming. And yet he still didn't flee from it. He knew he had to go through it. Now, verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. This is John. He doesn't say that, but it is. Now, the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So John comes in with Jesus into this courtroom, but Peter is standing outside. Pam, go pull that knob on the far right down just a little bit and see if we can silence some of this little extraneous noise going on here. Is somebody in here causing that? Yeah, pull it down. The one on the far right there. Is that? Can you still hear me, Walter? All right, let's try that. That seemed like maybe that knocked down whatever that was. No, not completely. Tiny bit more. How about now? Can you still hear me? All right, let's leave it there for a little bit and see what we got. So John is a master at describing a physical setting that actually is analogous to a spiritual truth. So John is close to the Lord, and Peter is removed. He's kind of far away, isn't he? Remember what he taught us in the chapter 15 about the vine. Your job is to abide. You need to stay tight. Stay close. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter is not close. He's physically removed away from the Lord, outside the setting here a little bit. So John gets him in. He was known to the high priest, so he went out and he spoke to the doorkeeper and he brought in Peter. So he goes and gets Peter and brings him inside the proceedings here. Apparently all the other disciples headed for the hills. So John and Peter are the only two anywhere near him, and John's the only one staying close to him. So the slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, this would be the lowest rung on the social ladder, a slave girl. Nobody would pay any attention to a slave girl or anything she had to say. She says to Peter, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not one of his disciples." To this slave girl, this nobody, nothing member of society, he denies the Lord. What did the Lord say was going to happen when Peter said he would stand up with him, give his life for him, and all that kind of stuff? He said, "You'll deny me three times before a cock crows." Now, some commentators think Peter denied the Lord six times. Three times here at Annas' place, and three more times at Caiaphas' place, for a total of six denials. If you're really interested in that, I'll give you the scripture references, and you can go study that on your own if you want to. There looks like there's some biblical basis for that. So it may be that the denials are actually more in number than just the three that we normally think of. But there's the first one right there. Remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter is apart from him. He's not only doing nothing, he's denying him, even being associated with him. Now the slaves and the officers who were standing there, they made him a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter is trying to find some comfort here from God's enemies, isn't he? God's enemies have formed him a little fire there, probably got him a barrel. They would use these little thorns. They would keep these thorns in containers and stuff around there to make these little, be kindling for little fires they would start from time to time to warm themselves. So Peter has now joined up with them to try to warm himself. What was the teaching of chapter 15? Abide. Stay close. And yet Peter is with the enemies of God, trying to find comfort in this life. What do you think the outcome of that's going to be? What do you think is going to happen when you try to find comfort from God's enemies? You associate with God's enemies. You try to find comfort from their behavior and activities. You think you're going to be abiding closely with the Lord in those kind of circumstances? He warned him about this. He's warned us about this. So he's over with them now. And the high priest then began questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, what they're fishing for here in this conversation, in this so-called trial, is some basis of accusation of sedition that they can accuse Jesus of. Why? Why do they want that? So the Romans will kill this guy. Well, why don't they just kill him? Because the Romans won't let them. They did not have the prerogative of, certainly of crucifixion. They stoned the people from time to time, illegally. But the Romans reserve for themselves the right of execution, so they're trying to find something they can present to the Roman and say, "This guy did this, he's a threat to Rome, kill him, crucify him." So that's what they're searching for. So he's asking about his disciples. Hey, are you forming a little army of people here? And what's your doctrine, by the way? What's your teaching? Are you teaching something that's contrary to Rome? So that's what they're after. And Jesus said, look, guys, my entire public ministry here has been a public ministry. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples. People were there all the time hearing me teach. Where Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask the people that heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So he basically makes a fool out of them by saying, all you got to do is ask the public. They know what I said. Why are you asking me like it's some kind of a secret deal going on here? And some really brave, manly character smacks him in the face. One of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. This guy may be an officer, but he's not a gentleman, is he? Hits him and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? And this is just the beginning of the horrible degradation of humanity that we see on display here during this crucifixion. Here's a man that's offering no resistance. He's bound. He can't even defend himself against a blow. Can't even put his hands up, probably, to block it. And this guy hits him for no real reason, just because it's fun and easy to do, I suppose. And the self-control of the Lord, which is on display throughout this whole thing in an astonishing way, says, well, look, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? That seems fair and reasonable, doesn't it? But it gets far worse, as we know. Okay, they move from there now, from Annas' place, over to Caiaphas' house. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the priest. The formal legal high priest at that time was Caiaphas. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, apparently at Caiaphas' house, same thing going on. The soldiers have built him a little fire of some kind, and Peter's gotten up close to them and is warming himself. And so at Caiaphas' house, someone says, well, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied him there also. So again, you may have a set of three at Annas' house and another set of three denials at Caiaphas' house. But Peter denies him there again. And again, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? This guy Malchus had a friend or somebody that knew him, and they saw Peter cut his ear off, and he said, hey, didn't I see you there? And he denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. So maybe there's three denials at Caiaphas's too before this cock crows a second time. And by the way, this may not actually be a rooster crowing. The Romans had a way of keeping time throughout the overnight watch, and there was 4 3-hour segments. And the last of those 4 3-hour segments was known as the cock crow. They each had a name. Each of those segments had a name. So it may be that what the Lord had referred to there is the timing of the and they would sound something in each of these 4 intervals to tell you what time it was through the night. So that may be what it is here. So maybe it's a rooster. Maybe it's just the way of the Romans keeping time. It doesn't matter. The point is that Peter has denied him as the Lord had said he would before the timing that he said he would. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, by the way, you can deny me apart from me. And that's what Peter did. Now, there's another trial before the Sanhedrin that John doesn't record. Matthew does in Matthew 27, and Luke does in Luke 22. That's the third of the 3 religious trials. So one before Annas, the high priest, his father-in-law, one before Caiaphas, the high priest, and one before the Sanhedrin makes the 3 religious trials. Then starts 3 civil trials before the Roman governor. Now, I'm going to guess we're probably about midnight when the three civil trials ran their course, let's say. Probably about down to here now. about getting close to 6 a.m. on Friday morning. So Thursday night taken captive, three religious trials into Friday morning. So we're about right here on Friday morning, roughly. And this starts the three civil trials before Pilate and Herod. So they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, it doesn't bother them in any way that they got these illegal religious trials going on, but they ain't going to set foot in a Gentile building because, hey, that would make them ceremonially unclean. And they are scrupulous about nonsense while abusing a man that has done absolutely nothing. So they say, hey, we want to be able to eat the Passover later on this afternoon. And by the way, the reason they can say that, it appears that the Judean Jews counted the time from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. the next day. So their Passover would occur on Friday. The Galilean Jews, of which Jesus and his disciples were, theirs would occur on Thursday. And so they're just shifted by a number of hours here. And so these guys haven't yet eaten the Passover, but Jesus and his disciples have. That way he both eats the Passover with his disciples and he becomes the Passover lamb for the remainder of the Jews there. So that's why that looks like it might be out of sync. So Pilate, therefore, goes out to them. And by the way, they hated each other. Pilate and these guys hate one another. Pilate had been quite abusive of them. He took a bunch of money one time from the temple treasury to try to build an aqueduct there in Jerusalem. And they didn't like that. They hated him and for any number of other reasons. So these are two despising entities here, Pilate representing Rome and the Jews representing Israel. They hate one another. So when they drag Jesus before Pilate at first thing in the morning, he doesn't like it to begin with. But he knows he's got to put up with them because he's a professional politician. That's what professional politicians do. They respond to political pressure. They have no backbone. They have no creed of life to live by. They do what is politically expedient. And they can lie, cheat, steal, bootlick, and anything else you want to think of if it is politically expedient. And he is a political guy. So he does what he needs to get along with these guys. He goes out to him and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, well, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Don't ask us for specifics, Pilate. Just take our word that he's an evildoer or we wouldn't have brought him over here, you idiot. And so that's just going to gall him even more that they don't even give him a good, sound, legal definition of the crime. They just tell him, trust us. Pilate said to him, look, get out of here. Take him with yourselves and judge him according to your own law. If this is something you guys have dreamed up, I got nothing to do with it. Get out of here. And the Jews said, but we can't kill anybody, Pilate. And he knows what's going on. He knows they want a death. They're not interested in justice and righteousness, the fruit for which they were planted. Forget that nonsense. And the reason they said that is that defines what they want, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. They want a crucifixion. And they tell him, we can't crucify, so we need your help here in convicting this guy. And don't ask us about a charge. Just take him and crucify him. That's all we want. So Pilate goes into the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, if there's a threatening king to the Roman state, that would be something that they could execute him for. If he's a treasonous individual, they could nail him for that. So Pilate's fishing for that. He says, are you a king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, is this something, am I being set up here by them just to find a basis to execute me? And Pilate said, hey, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? And that's something that they paid the price for a long time, isn't it? The Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation delivered this man up to the Gentiles, their hated enemy, the Romans, to try to effect this crucifixion that they wanted so bad. They're blinded by hatred also. And that's all that they govern their activity. So Jesus goes on and tells Pilate, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So he didn't deny that he was a king, because he is one. But it's not a political kingdom of this world, like Rome is and others. So he's not a threat to Rome. So Pilate says, well, so then you are a king. And Jesus answered, said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus tells Pilate that, yes, he's correct that he is a king, but not a worldly kingdom. His role in being here is to convey truth to mankind. And people that will receive that truth hear and understand what he said. Pilate, this cynical, godless, non-believing professional politician, incredulously then replies back and says, well, what is truth? Nobody can know what truth is. Because he didn't know, you can't know. And he represents so much of humanity down through the ages that feel the same way. They don't know what truth is in life, so they ridicule you when you say you know the truth. And we know the truth is the words of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord said. And here's Pilate sitting there looking the truth in the eye, and the best he can come up with is this cynical denial that anybody can know it. What is truth? Well, truth is that man right there that you're talking to. Every word he says is true. But he doesn't know that. And most of the world doesn't know that. So he goes back out again to the Jews and said, look, I find no guilt anymore. I don't see anything about this man that is a threat to Rome. So if that's really what he says is his judgment in this case, then enforce it, Pilate. But they're not paying any attention to him. So he tries to use another trick. He hopes to be able to use a custom of releasing one of their prisoners, guilty prisoners, as a gesture of goodwill at the feast. So he says, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll see if I can get them to buy into that and see if they will tell me or let me or ask me to release them, this man, to them. And he can then kind of go free from the process of that goodwill gesture that they did every year. So he reminds them, he says, look, you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? I'll release this guy for you as part of that customary gesture. Is that okay? And they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, I don't know which hurt the most. The physical blows that Jesus was going to absorb, one or two already here that we've seen, but more is to come. Or picking Barabbas over him. Here's Jesus, a man who for the past 3.5 years has been publicly doing nothing but helping mankind and the Jewish people. He's healed every sort of ailment you can come up with. He's never done a thing to anybody. He hasn't harmed one individual on this earth. He's even raised the dead. He's offered them eternal life. And when given a chance, a choice, the people choose this scumbag Barabbas, this murdering scumbag, over him. Sometimes emotional hurts are worse than physical hurts. How'd you like to be in his position, having done what you've done for the past 3.5 years, and see that choice made in your face, choosing Barabbas over him? I don't know, but I think maybe this was a more bitter pill to swallow than the beating that he's going to take. But that didn't work either. I mean, Pilate ain't got the backbone to just say, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Get out of my face. He ain't going to be punished. And I don't care whether you like it or don't like it. Justice is going to be upheld here. But he ain't got it. He ain't got what it takes. Most professional politicians don't have what it takes. They don't have backbones. And he doesn't. So he says, all right, I don't know what I'll do now. I'll let the soldiers beat this guy to a pulp to such a pitiful sight that will appeal to their sense of compassion. That'll get him off the hook, or they get me off the hook, and I won't have to do anything. So he therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and betrayed him in a purple robe, and begin to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. Now, these thorns, or these big 6-inch long jobby-doos, you weave those into a crown and put that on somebody's head and then start whacking them on the top of the head with a stick or something. You're just driving those thorns into the head. You're just nailing nails into his head. And this scourge that they used, this cat-of-nine-tail thingy, it was by design something that you could kill a man with if you hit him enough times. Cat-of-nine-tails with usually little bone chips at the end of the leather straps, so that when you hit somebody with it, it just chewed their hide up. And they would generally strike you in the upper torso, the front or the back. They used to cut your back up and then cut your chest up where you're losing blood and nearly to die from that thing. Hitting him in the face, Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 that you couldn't recognize him. His facial features were so damaged, he didn't look like himself. Probably broken jaws, probably broken cheekbones, probably a broken nose. Who knows what he looked like? Jaw could be hanging, cheekbones crushed. The depravity of man is seen about as clearly in this treatment of Jesus as you will ever see it anywhere. And again, the Romans didn't even have a horse in the race. They didn't care. Roman soldiers didn't care that he was offering himself as the Son of God. They just had fun beating him to a pulp, because that's what they were. That's the kind of people they were. They were depraved human beings. So they go through that, beat him up, make him where he can't hardly even be recognized, and come back before Pilate. And by the way, before all this, he went to Herod also. When Pilate learned that Herod was around, Jesus was from Galilee. Herod ruled the Galilean region. So when Pilate learned that Herod was in town, he thought maybe he could dump him off onto Herod. It'd be Herod Antipas. Say, hey, look, he's from Galilee. You take over and you handle this from here, okay? Herod said, get out of here. I ain't going to do that. So he comes back to Jesus then and gets this beating. Pilate again says he finds no guilt in him, verse 4. So Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and no doubt a very distorted facial image. And Pilate says, behold the man. Look at this guy. Look at this pathetic human being that we have just beaten and pulverized to within an inch of his life. Let's let him go. Let's you guys have a little bit of compassion for this pathetic, pitiful human being standing here that we have treated like this. That didn't work either. That appeal for sympathy didn't work either. The chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. They didn't bite. They will settle for nothing other than his crucifixion. No compassion whatsoever. They are just overcome with hatred, like rabid animals. And Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. We'll break off here because we're about out of time. It's good that we can't see what transpired here and that all we can do is read about it. It is so brutal and inhumane that we, God's creation, would do that to God. And as I say, the picture of depravity of the human heart is no clearer anywhere in Scripture than this scene here. And the way that we, mankind, treated our Savior out of hatred. And I don't know how to describe it in words that really capture it. It would be too brutal if I did. But that's what we're seeing here. And he knew this was coming. When he went forth in the garden to this mob that was going to take him captive, he knew all of this was coming. The good shepherd did not flee the sheep. He went forward to shepherd them. And when he became incarnate, he knew ultimately this day was going to come and this hour was going to come. And so we'll finish it up next time and get on up to the cross. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Taken captive about midnight Thursday, let's say, about 6 hours of religious trials to get us to about 6 a.m. on Friday morning. 3 more trials in the civil arena between Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate. And these various techniques that Pilate used to try to shirk his own responsibility. And he finally gives up and just hands him over. Any questions about any of that? I have to break that up at the wrong place here, but we're out of time. We'll finish it next time. Questions or comments? And you go back and read Isaiah 53, 52, 53, and some in through there gives you some more description of what we did to our Savior. And it's a bad story. It's a bad scene for him. We are the benefactors. He wasn't. Questions, comments? All right, we'll let you roll. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.